pages of the New Testament, there are literally dozens upon dozens of good men and good women whose lives have been recorded that serve as a shining example that we can follow today as we seek to serve God. Of course, when we talk about examples from the New Testament, right at the very top of that list would have to be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? He lived an absolutely sinless life. He set forth the most perfect example for us to try and pattern our lives after. We won't find a better example than the one that was left by the spotless Son of God. But that doesn't mean that we haven't been left plenty of other good examples as well throughout the New Testament. Of course, there's many names that come to mind immediately. We think about the Apostle Paul and all the things that he endured. We think about some of the other apostles, Peter, James, and John, whose names immediately spring to mind. We think about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. We think about preachers like Philip and Stephen. We think about women like Lydia and Dorcas. We think about Aquila and Priscilla. We think about Timothy. We think about Barnabas. We think about Epaphroditus. Whoa. Epaphroditus. Or Epaphrahu. What are you talking about, Josh? We know all those first names that you mentioned, Peter and Paul and James and John, etc. But we're not too familiar with anybody by the name of Epaphroditus. You know, we know the story. We know the defining qualities and characteristics of women like Dorcas and men like Barnabas. We know exactly why those people serve as a wonderful example for us today. But Epaphroditus? Well, who's that? What did he do? What makes Epaphroditus a worthy example of faithful Christian living? And you know, if you're not well acquainted with the good example of Epaphroditus, it's probably because the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about this man. In fact, the only time that he's mentioned specifically by name is in Paul's letters to the Philippians. There in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4. He's mentioned twice by name. Now, we're not given any details about this man's personal life. We don't know anything really about his family. We don't know how old he was. We don't know what line of work he was in. Epaphroditus doesn't stand out as being somebody that had a really unique, outgoing personality. We don't know of him having done anything historically noteworthy either. Nor does Epaphroditus even utter a single word of dialogue in all of the Scriptures. Really, as best I can tell, Epaphroditus was just an ordinary guy. Why, within the pages of the New Testament, Epaphroditus is what we would call a supporting character. If he was on a basketball team, we would call him the sixth man. Because he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, as far as we know. He wasn't endowed with any miraculous spiritual gifts, from what we know. We don't read of him sailing the world over on any kind of missionary journeys. He's not credited with having written any of the books of the Bible. He's not said to have preached any famous sermons before large audiences. No. Epaphroditus was simply an ordinary Christian. An ordinary Christian who did what he could to contribute to the work of the Lord. And my friends, that's exactly why I believe he serves as a wonderful example for us to emulate today. He was just an ordinary guy. He was just like you and just like me. It didn't take any special talents. It didn't take any divine intervention on God's part in order for Epaphroditus to be the kind of Christian that he was. No, this man found ways to serve God through simple ways by using the abilities and taking advantage of the opportunities that had been given to him. And this morning, I want to encourage each and every single Christian that's here in this audience to start emulating Epaphroditus if you're not already. Because Epaphroditus is proof that even an ordinary man or an ordinary woman can accomplish extraordinary things in God's kingdom. And I bring up a lesson like this for one really major reason. And that is, if you ever thought to yourself, well, who am I? You know, what can I do in the kingdom of God? You know, I'm not really one that can go into foreign countries and preach the gospel. I don't have that ability, don't really have the resources, don't think I have the opportunity to do things like that. What can I do? Who am I? Well, I want to tell you to look no further than this man Epaphroditus, because this man sets forth a wonderful example that's worth following. I want you to notice specifically what Paul says about him here in the book of Philippians. You might ought to keep in mind that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi while he himself is incarcerated in a Roman prison. He's hundreds of miles away from the people that he's writing to. And there in chapter 4 of Philippians, there in verse 18, Paul thanks the Philippian brethren for the things that they had sent to him. These gifts, whatever they were sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now, we don't know exactly what these gifts were, whether it was money or whether it was some other material goods or resources. The one thing that we do know is that Epaphroditus was the one that delivered these things. Now, drop back to chapter 2. We know why Epaphroditus was there with Paul. Drop back to chapter 2 as Paul goes into a little bit more detail about what a blessing Epaphroditus has been to him. And now he's going to be sending him back home to Philippi so he can encourage his brethren there. Notice Philippians 2 in verses 25 through 30 what Paul says. Paul says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me." There are five very admirable qualities in particular that Paul says about Epaphroditus. All five of those things are located there in verse 25. And I want to suggest to you this morning that these are five qualities that each and every person in this building can emulate. I am certain of it. That no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how uneducated you might be, no matter how unqualified you think you are, every Christian here can and should be emulating these five noble qualities. And we need people like Epaphroditus in the Lord's church today, and I genuinely believe that everybody in this building has the capability to be as valuable as this man was to Paul, to the church of Philippi, and to the work of the Lord. Let me suggest to you, first of all, what Epaphroditus was. Paul begins there in verse 25 by saying that Epaphroditus was a brother. Now, when Paul calls Epaphroditus his brother, he's not talking about brothers in a physical sense. In all likelihood, Epaphroditus was probably a Greek or of some other Gentile ancestry. We know, on the other hand, that Paul was a Jew. So we're not talking about physical siblings here. What Paul has in mind when he says that he's a brother, he's talking about a brotherhood that's of much greater value than any fleshly brotherhood. What Paul's describing is the brotherhood that exists between baptized believers in the body of Christ. And you know, as wonderful as our earthly families are, think about how wonderful my own brothers are, there's nothing that even compares to the blessing of having a spiritual family. Much as I love my brothers that I've got today, even more so do I have a brotherly love for those that are Christians. And that's something that Paul, certainly, I believe, understood probably better than anyone else at this particular time. Because remember, where was Paul when he wrote these things? He was in prison. In fact, Paul was on death row. He was awaiting execution. And generally, whenever folks get thrown into jail, it's not always the rule, but generally speaking, when folks get thrown into jail, and especially if they're on death row, they become forsaken. They become forgotten, sometimes by even the people that were closest to them beforehand. And in Paul's case, some had forsaken him during this very trying time. Yes, even some of his closest confidants. You remember when Paul's letter to Timothy talked about how Demas had forsaken him. That's just one name. I'm sure there were others that had forsaken Paul during this time. But you know what? Look who's right there by his side. Look who's right there with him through thick and thin. This man, Epaphroditus. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly how a true brother or a true sister would act. In Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 17, The writer there says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Born for adversity. That means that a brother is going to be there at all times, even when the going gets bad. Even when the going gets tough, a brother is going to be there. And my friends, that's exactly what the biblical idea of brotherly love is all about. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22 that one of the reasons that we have purified our souls in the obeying of the truth is so that we can have an unfeigned love of the brethren. That is a sincere, genuine love and concern one for another. Help each other get to heaven. You know, if you've ever been the recipient of brotherly love, well then you know exactly what a blessing it is. You know what a blessing it is to have shoulders that you can cry on in times of sadness. You know what a blessing it is to have a group that you can turn to share your joy with in times of happiness. You know what a blessing it is to have people that you can depend on for support or for advice. You know what a blessing it is to have individuals who can help you bear life's burdens, overcome temptations. You know, for me personally, it's a privilege that I can look over this audience right now. And I can be able to confidently say that each one of you are my brothers and sisters. I can just go down and name each one of you one by one. And that's an honor for me to be able to say that. And as such, not only should I be able to say that, but I ought to be able to show it. Saying it is one thing, showing it is another. You know, as we're going to see, as we go on throughout the lesson with Epaphroditus, he didn't just say that he was Paul's brother. He practiced this brotherly love towards Paul. Paul could see it being manifest. And it's no wonder that Paul affectionately refers to him not as a brother. No, Paul there, if you go back to verse 25, Paul says, my brother. We ought to all be able to say that. But I'm glad that Bobby Proctor is my brother. Or that Claire Proctor is my sister. And go right on down the line. I could sit here and name each one of you by name and do the same thing. But you know what? As we think about this, if there's one thing that you can do, no matter who you are, no matter what your standing may be in the Lord, no matter who you are in the kingdom of God, if there's one thing you can do, it's you can be my brother. Or you can be my sister. Because indeed, as Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35, that when you love one another, when you practice this brotherly love and people can see that, Jesus says, this is how the world knows that you are my disciples. That's what identifies you as a child of God. You can be a brother. You can be a brother just like Epaphroditus was. Let me suggest to you a second thing that Epaphroditus was, something worth emulating. And that is, Epaphroditus was a companion in labor, Paul says. Paul commends him here for being a laborer, or if you're reading from another translation, it may say a worker. And by saying that, we know that Epaphroditus, he was an active Christian. He wasn't just a pew warmer on Wednesday night and Sundays. He didn't pass the buck to somebody else to do the work, and then he reaped all the benefits of it later on. No, Epaphroditus was a contributor to the work of the Lord. It's obvious to me that he was put to work by the church at Philippi, because after all, he's the one that was sent to bring these gifts to Paul. And we also know that he was put to work by Paul as well. If you notice there in verse 30 of our text once again, Paul said that he's the one that worked to supply what was lacking from the gifts of the Philippians. You know, we could certainly go in depth about the importance of all of us being a worker in the Lord's church. But I want you to notice more specifically what Paul says here. How Paul commends Epaphroditus. He commends him for being a companion in labor. A fellow worker, your translation may say. Now that's such an interesting term, that word fellow worker. Especially if you've ever looked at the etymology of that Greek word. The Greek word, I'm going to write it up here on the board, is the word synergos. I spelled it right. And that word, if you take a look at it, it's where we get our word, our English word, synergy. You can see how that word is derived from that. And the word synergy is the idea that whenever two or more forces work together, they can accomplish exponentially more work than if they had just worked separately. Just to kind of illustrate this from the Bible, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the writer there, he touches upon this interesting idea. Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 through 12, the writer there says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. As this passage points out, two, of course, is better than one. Why? Well, because together, they're going to get more return for their labor. Now, that's the idea of synergy. Let me illustrate one other way, this idea of synergy. I once heard about a horse-pulling competition where the first-place horse pulled 5,000 pounds and won the blue ribbon. The second-place horse pulled 4,000 pounds. And after the event was over, just, I guess, probably for kicks and maybe just out of curiosity, they decided to hook these two horses up together to see how much weight they could pull. Now, we would probably say, well, if the first horse pulled 5,000 and the second place horse pulled 4,000, we'd say that together, well, they would pull 9,000 pounds, right? Well, we'd be wrong. Because together, those two horses pulled 12,000 pounds. You see, when they worked together, they were able to pull exponentially more weight. By my calculations, that would be 25% more weight than the sum of their individual efforts. And Paul says that this is the kind of worker that Epaphroditus was. He was a team player. His teamwork caused the total to be more than the sum of its parts. And I think this is what Jesus had in mind whenever in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 we're told that He sent the apostles out, two by two. He sent them out in pairs. That is, they could get more accomplished if they were working synergetically. I guess that would maybe be the word. They'd get more done if they were working in pairs as opposed to going out as 12 individuals. And you know, I believe there is so much wisdom in that idea. You know, for one, whenever we work together, that's going to help to preserve unity within the body of Christ. We're all going to be working towards the same thing if there's synergy. Secondly, whenever we work together, that means that the stress and the burden of the work that needs to be accomplished is going to be distributed evenly amongst the members. Not all of it's going to be placed just on one person or just on a couple. No, it's going to be distributed. And the Lord's church needs men and women who are willing to be companions in labor. And I realize that there are some within the church who maybe don't feel comfortable doing certain things. That there might be things that we just don't feel that we're ready for quite yet, and that's all right. But you know, isn't that the beauty of this concept of synergy, of being a fellow worker? You know, I might not feel very comfortable having an at-home Bible study with someone all by myself. But you know, Arliss might be. Arliss maybe has done it many times before in the past. So instead of me trying to conduct an at-home Bible study all by myself with that other person, maybe I can take Arliss along. And we can do this together. And in doing so, Arliss is maybe able to kind of guide me. He's kind of able to show me the ropes, maybe the do's and the don'ts, the things I should say and the things I shouldn't say. And I can gain the experience and gain the knowledge so that I can have the ability to maybe do that work and help somebody else someday. You see, not everybody is capable of being the lead dog in the pack. But you know what? If there's one thing that you can do, you can be a companion in the labor that needs to be done. You can be a fellow worker. And no matter who you are, you ought to take comfort in the fact that not only are we workers together, but as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, we are laborers together with God. God's helping us as well in the work that needs to be accomplished. I believe wholeheartedly that you can be a companion in labor just like Epaphroditus was. Notice what else Paul says about Epaphroditus, something that we can emulate, I believe. That is, Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier, Paul says next. You know, on more than one occasion in his writings, Paul referred to the life of a Christian as being a spiritual warfare. Paul spoke about putting on the whole armor of God. He spoke about engaging in this battle against the devil. More than once, Paul spoke about fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12. He encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And Paul was confident while he was in this good fight, this war against the devil, that he wasn't alone. Paul was confident of that. Because as he says here in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus was one of those brave soldiers who was standing right by his side. Now, of course, we've just talked about how Epaphroditus was a fellow laborer. But you know, being a fellow soldier, well, that kind of takes it to a whole new level. It takes it to a whole extra extreme. You know, when we talk about working demonstrates discipline, it demonstrates commitment. But when we talk about soldiering, that's something that demonstrates working and discipline and commitment in the face of enemy fire. I immediately think of the story of Nehemiah and his wall builders there in Nehemiah chapter 4. There in Nehemiah chapter 4, the various men and women of the city there, they were fellow laborers because we read that they were all working tirelessly to rebuild the city wall. But we read that whenever the enemies threatened to attack, we see that they also then became fellow soldiers. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Nehemiah says, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me." Nehemiah says, in one hand we stood there with our tools, putting those to use in getting that wall built, getting the work that needed to be done. But he says, in the other hand, we held our weapons. We had our swords, we had our shields, we had all those things that were ready in case of war. You see, they were united in purpose in the building of this wall, but they were united even in the face of opposition. And you know, that's exactly the kind of Christians that we need in the church today. We need ones who will stand up and be ready to defend the gospel with us. Paul touched upon that there in Philippians. He talked about it earlier in his letter in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Notice what he said there. Paul said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Paul says you're going to face opposition, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul says here that you're going to have them face the same conflict. I don't know in particular what he was talking about. It's obvious though it was some kind of persecution, some kind of adversity. You know, Paul, when he was last in Philippi, he was there in jail. Remember the story of him and Silas, how they were singing there in jail and the earthquake came. And the Philippian jailer ended up becoming a Christian later that very same evening. Paul says, you're going to be enduring similar things like that, that kind of persecution. And we need to remember as children of God that we are all facing the same conflict, as Paul says. We all have the same enemy. And that enemy is the devil. And if we're not united together, if we're not watching one another's backs, if we become cowards maybe the moment that opposition comes our way, or even if we start fighting against one another, well then rest assured, the devil will sneak in and the devil will devour us. But I'm going to tell you that the more sturdy soldiers that we have on the side of good and on the side of right, the stronger defense that we'll have against the wiles of the devil. Now I realize, you may not have, say, the knowledge of the Scriptures that's necessary in order for you to, say, debate a false teacher on some doctrinal matter. That's a kind of opposition that we face. And you might not have the knowledge to be able to debate that individual. You might not have the experience that's necessary to stand there at the forefront in the defense of the gospel. Not everybody's meant to be a commander or a general or a lieutenant or someone there on the front lines. But you know what you can do? You can be a fellow soldier. You can be somebody who stands side by side with those who are on the side of good and right, those who are on the side of truth. You can provide support. You can provide encouragement. You can provide prayers for the ones who are on the front lines. That's what it's all about, being a fellow soldier. The Lord's army can always use strong, faithful soldiers. I believe no matter who you are, you can be a fellow soldier just like Epaphroditus was. The fourth thing that Paul commends Epaphroditus for, something we can emulate, that is Epaphroditus was a messenger. We've already alluded to the fact that Epaphroditus was the messenger that was sent from Philippi in order to deliver these gifts to Paul in Rome. And if you were to look at a map, you would notice that that was about a 400-mile trip. 400 miles over land and sea. Now that's quite a daunting task, especially when you consider in that day and time and the kind of transportation or lack thereof that they would have had. And this was a very important task as well. Because it's clear that the things that were being delivered by Epaphroditus were things that were greatly needed by Paul. Because of such a task, such a daunting, important task as this, you don't want to send just anybody to be the messenger. Especially if the things that are being sent are of any great value. Again, we don't know what these gifts were. I'm guessing possibly there was some money there. If you're sending money, you don't want to send just anybody. Over in Proverbs chapter 26 and in verse 6, the writer there says, "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet." You know, Solomon there in Proverbs says it's not wise to send a message by the hand of the fool. And why is that? Well, because a fool is not very reliable. A fool is not going to be trustworthy. Epaphroditus, though, was just the opposite. Epaphroditus stood out as being a reliable, trustworthy individual. I think that's the importance of Paul calling him a messenger. That church at Philippi knew that they could entrust him with their gifts and with this message that they were delivering to Paul. They didn't have to worry about the possibility that Epaphroditus might take those material goods. He might take some of the money out of the gifts that was being sent and he might skip town and never come back. They didn't have to worry about that with Epaphroditus. They didn't have to worry about him maybe distorting the message that was being sent to Paul. No, as 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 says, Epaphroditus was a man found faithful. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it says a man found trustworthy. Just as we all need to be as well. Because I'll tell you, the Lord's church most certainly could use reliable, trustworthy Christians. We need people who can keep their word. People who can be counted on to do what they say they're going to do. People who, as James chapter 5 and verse 12 commands, people who will simply let their yea be yea and their nay be nay. James is talking there about being trustworthy, living up to your word. We need people who are going to honor their commitment to the Lord, that will honor their commitment to the local church. Because I'll tell you, we've got enough pretenders, we've got enough imposters, we've got enough of those who are just downright unreliable in the Lord's body. I know for me it's always disheartening to see members of the church that lack this quality of trustworthiness and reliability. People that you just can't call on to do anything. And it's not because they're lacking the ability. And it's not because they don't have the opportunity. You just can't call on because they can't be relied upon to get the job done. And that's a shame. There's absolutely no excuse for it. For us not to be trustworthy and reliable. You know, if you sign up back here on the board to be the one to clean the church building this month, well, then you need to be trustworthy enough that you're going to get the job done, that you're going to do it right, it's going to be done in an orderly fashion. Or if you'd agree to be the Bible class teacher, well, you need to be trustworthy enough to study your lesson in advance and be prepared come class time on Sunday morning. Or if you tell so-and-so, hey, I'm going to call you up sometime this week, check in on you, see how you're doing, see if things are going well. Well, then you need to honor your word and do just that. You know, we've got enough people that talk a good talk but don't actually walk the walk. I could spend all day giving examples upon examples, but I think you see the point. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter at what stage you are in your Christian walk. You have an obligation to be a trustworthy messenger, to be reliable to your brethren, just like Epaphroditus was. I believe that you can do it. Epaphroditus did it. One final thing that Paul says about Epaphroditus, something that I think we can all emulate, that is, he says that Epaphroditus was a minister. He says he ministered to my wants, the King James Version says. I think it's more accurately translated than every other translation. He ministered to my needs, Paul says. Now remember, as a prisoner, Paul was obviously restricted a great deal. You know, he couldn't get out and just go down to the corner grocery store and pick up some supplies whenever he needed them. You know, Paul, of course, would have needed probably ink and paper whenever he would write his letters to the various churches. And so he needed somebody who could actually go do that for him, someone who could go get those things for him. And furthermore, if those needs, those supplies, if those things required some expense, that means he also would need somebody who could actually come up with the money to meet those expenses. He'd have to have someone who could serve as a minister for him. I don't use minister in the sense that many people use it, that is, the idea of the preacher. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about a minister. We're talking about the kind of minister that Epaphroditus was, that is, he was a servant. And Epaphroditus was willing to fill that duty. He was willing to be a servant for Paul. And I don't know specifically what all tasks Paul would have had him perform, but I am certain of this. I'm certain that being Paul's servant would have required humility, and it would have required a great deal of sacrifice on Epaphroditus' part. Jesus makes that clear back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. Jesus said there that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the one who sits on the high places, it's not the one who sits on the left and right hand of God. That's not who is the greatest. No, Jesus says the greatest is the one who is a minister. The one who is a servant to others, just like Jesus Himself was willing to do. To humble Himself. You think about the humility it took for Jesus to wash His disciples' feet. What a selfless, humble act of service that is. And we think about the greatest act of humility and sacrifice of all when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We think also about Epaphroditus. How Paul says here, even in this letter, that Epaphroditus is mentioned as having risked his health to minister to Paul. Paul said he was sick even to the point of death. What an act of sacrifice on his part. Now the question is, what about you? When was the last time that you performed some kind of humble, sacrificial service for somebody else? When was the last time you gave up watching your favorite TV show so that you could make some time to go visit the sick? Or when was the last time that you went to the expense of preparing a nice meal and extending hospitality to one of your brethren? How is it that you've been a servant to somebody else? Ask yourself that question. Because I'll tell you, the church could really use some servants like that. The church could really use servants like Epaphroditus. We need Christians who have not a what can you do for me attitude, but Christians who have a what can I do for you attitude. It's not about what I can get, but what I can give. And you know the neat thing about God's measure of worthwhile servanthood is that God simply expects us to serve according to our ability. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, Peter there, he urges us to minister one to another there in verse 10. But notice in verse 11, he follows that up by saying, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. You know what that means? That means that if you can't cook worth a lick, you don't have to try and cook me a meal to be my servant. If you don't have those cooking skills, nobody is going to expect you to be a servant in that way. You don't have the ability. But you can be a servant in some other way. God has made all of us with varying talents and abilities. There's lots of things that I can't do that some of you, I'm sure, can do. And I'm certain that we can all find some way to minister one to another. It's just simply a matter of humbling ourselves and then making the sacrifices that are necessary to do it. Now again, I don't know exactly how Epaphroditus ministered to Paul. I don't know specifically what all tasks he performed. Those details aren't really recorded for us there in Philippians. But you know what? God knows what Epaphroditus did. God knows how he ministered unto Paul. Even if nobody else knew of his service other than Paul and Epaphroditus, they were the only two people that knew about how he ministered unto Paul. God still knew. And that same thing is true for us today. That whenever we serve others, no matter how great or how small that act of service may be, no matter how public or no matter how private that act of service may be, God still sees our service and He doesn't forget. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 promises that. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name in that you minister to the saints and do minister. That is, you continue to do that act of ministering and service unto one another. God will reward those who have ministered throughout their lives. And my friends, if I've said it once, I've said it, I guess, five times right now. If there is one thing that you can do in the kingdom of God, if there's one thing that you can do in this life while the world is still standing, it's you can be a minister to others, just like Epaphroditus was. My friends, Epaphroditus is a wonderful example of Christian living. Paul said back there in verse 29 of Philippians chapter 2, that because of his great character, he was to be held in great reputation. That is, to be held in high esteem, high regard. Epaphroditus was an invaluable, indispensable asset to the cause of Christ. And I believe that if you would emulate those same good qualities of this man, these are just five things. I'm sure there are other things about this man. But if you would emulate at least these five things, no matter how ordinary you might be or how ordinary you think you are, I'm here to tell you that you too will be an indispensable, valuable asset to the cause of Christ. I hope that we'll all seek to be more like Epaphroditus each and every day. Perhaps there's one here this morning who's not a Christian. Although we've not really been directly talking to you if you're not a Christian, I hope that you have given attention to all these noble qualities of Epaphroditus. I hope that you've seen the kind of sacrifice and commitment and service that is required of a child of God. And I hope you've seen how God utilizes, yes, even ordinary people to accomplish His will. So if you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and you believe it with all of your heart that He is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ before men, and if you're willing to be baptized in water, you can become a child of God this very hour, and you can start emulating that good example of Epaphroditus. Growing, being faithful, being of service in whatever way you can, all the days of your life, living faithfully, so that heaven can be your home in the after while. Perhaps there's one here this morning, though, who got started on that way, and you've fallen off track. God does have a second law of pardon. Repent and pray Him for forgiveness. If it's something of a public nature that needs to be confessed before this congregation today, we will pray with you and we'll pray for you for those things that need to be corrected and add you back to the fold of safety. If there's anyone here who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we want to urge you to come forward this morning and make your wishes known. We'll help you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?